carried us along for a year or so. I think that it has been of great practical benefit to all of us, especially in regard to living in humility and weakness in order that the Lord might be made known. Now we have the conclusion, not only to our study, but to two long letters worth of counsel to a single church. This is the most material that the apostle wrote to any one audience. So, in that phrase, finally, brethren, perhaps the emphasis should be on the word finally. They had heard a lot from this man. But how like Paul to make it clear at the end that he regards these men and women as brethren. Not enemies, brothers and sisters. This again shows us his confidence that the majority will prove themselves to be true believers through this whole process that they've been going through. He wants them to know that whatever he has needed to say in regard to correction, he is still a spiritual relative. He is a fellow follower of Christ. This phrase, finally, brethren, appears elsewhere in Paul's letters. He deploys it in both of the Thessalonian letters and twice in Philippians. The first of those times in Philippians, he is only halfway through the letter. At the beginning of chapter 3, he says, finally, brethren, and then goes on, you know, for the second half of the letter. Kind of interesting there. The translation of that could actually be for the rest. I think some translations have that instead of finally. And for the rest, used as a way of separating ideas. Okay, you know, now we're going on, but also kind of the idea of we're getting toward the end. Here in 2 Corinthians is the closest to the end of a letter that the phrase appears. So in that sense, this is the most finally of all of Paul's finalies. And we're intrigued to see how he will finish off all of this counsel that he has poured out to this church. One aspect of the conclusion that we immediately notice is the absence of what? Look through those verses. What would you expect to see that you don't see there? Thinking about other letters of Paul and so forth. Well, there are no greetings. Or remarks to individuals. There are no names that appear here at all. Perhaps this is because many names were mentioned at the end of 1 Corinthians, and this was written so soon after that, just 3 months or so later, that he probably felt there was no need to again go through the list of names. What Paul does include is what he desires to see for this whole church. We mostly have a list of commands, which is certainly appropriate for this immature group of people. There have been a lot of commands throughout the two letters. But we also have a greeting and we have a benediction, which ends this whole communication on a warm and gracious note. So let's begin with the commands in this text, which will take up most of our time this evening. Again, verses 11 and 12. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, we start with the word rejoice. Rejoice. In this culture, that was both a greeting and a farewell. Come upon another person, rejoice. And rejoice to you, I guess. And then as you leave, rejoice. Much like shalom, the idea of peace to you, joy. Kind of like the modern day aloha, which again, both hello and goodbye idea. In this case, the idea seems to be similar to the command that we rejoice, that we find more than once in Philippians. We're told there to rejoice always. We remember that verse, rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. How we need that exhortation, that reminder. We should be a rejoicing people. That would not really be a bad way for us to greet one another, even today in the church. Rejoice. Paul probably needed to hear this as much as his audience did. Both were likely somewhat mentally and emotionally exhausted by this problematic relationship. They'd be kind of struggling, depressed. But he's telling them a deep joy is still attainable, and you should be pursuing that. Joy will never come to those who are looking for a superficial happiness that's based on circumstances. Circumstances change all the time, and it's just up and down and all around. Paul's reminding all involved that even though there has been hardship here, yes, on all sides, all could rest in the truth that God was working for good in their lives, knowing that God does have a design, that he has a plan for your growth and a good result in mind, allows us to take joy even in trials, a la James chapter 1. We rejoice by faith, don't we? We rejoice by faith, just as we experience all the other graces of the Spirit of God by faith. It's because of what we believe that we are able to rejoice. It's interesting that Paul then charges them to be made complete. It's kind of an interesting thing to command somebody, hey, be made complete. Get going with this. It's especially interesting because he has just prayed for this in verse 9, if you remember back to last week. He was praying that they would be made complete. Now he says, be made complete as a command. He's telling them to do what he has acknowledged that only God can bring about. Well, this has the effect of reminding us that while we ask for God's working as a necessary condition for anything that's going to be good, we are also responsible to pursue what is right and good. This is the mystery of our sanctification. We work out our salvation knowing that it is God who is at work in us, both the will and to work for his good pleasure. So we see both sides of that here. Other ways of rendering this verb are put yourselves in order, restore yourselves. I think that this is very likely the thrust of Paul's command. Put yourself in working order. Get functioning correctly. He wanted the Corinthians to get themselves into working order rather than go along in this chaotic fashion that 1 Corinthians so clearly describes. It's also noteworthy that this is where Paul started back in 1 Corinthians 1:10. I wouldn't have expected that any of you ladies would remember that this was back at the beginning of your study. 1 Corinthians 1:10, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. So that's where he had started, you know, back 3 months or so ago, in his exhortation to them, be made complete. And now that's where he's ending all of this as well. We have the idea of being like-minded. Same mind is also in 1:10 there, which we're going to get to in a minute. So that's another idea that was carried all the way from when he started with these letters to the end. Paul had this great desire that the churches that he had worked with be complete in this sense. The Ephesian church, for instance, was told that pastors had been given to them to equip the saints. And that's kind of a well-known verse in Ephesians. Pastors and teachers for the equipping of the body for the work of service. That word equip there is the same verb here as to put in order. Pastors and teachers have been given to you to put you into the right kind of working order. In Thessalonians, Paul wants to come and complete what is lacking in their faith. And again, it's that same verb. So it seems that apparently churches that are not submitting to their rightful authorities do not function very well. Paul is telling this church to bring themselves into obedience to God's word as delivered through him. You need to pay attention to what I'm telling you. Take that and work that into your life as a church and get yourself in order. They would find that as they align themselves with God's design for the church, everything would begin to fall into place in their bodily functioning there. Paul tells the Corinthians then to be comforted. First, that might seem like quite a change of direction. You know, be made complete. Get yourself in order. Start functioning rightly. Be comforted. It's the familiar word parakaleo, the noun form of which is the title that Jesus gave to the Holy Spirit, the paraclete. The one who comes is called alongside to help and give aid. You probably know that the idea of comfort is just one of the ideas that's expressed by this Greek word. It's translated in other ways, in other places. It involves exhortation. It involves admonishment as well as the idea of comfort. We might not associate comfort with exhortation and admonishment, but those ideas were all bound up in this word. And I would guess that it was the latter aspects that Paul mostly had in mind here. Be exhorted, be admonished, you know, be counseled and corrected by what I have been sharing with you. He did want them to be comforted in that sense of the word too, I believe. But I really see the connection of these things in this word, because they were only going to receive what we would think of as kind of the peaceful, warm and fuzzy aspect of comfort as they responded well to his correction. And this is along the lines of Psalm 23, very well-known psalm, of course, and is involved in just about every funeral service, I think, by people's request. But I wonder how many really linger over and think about the idea of what comforts in that psalm. It's thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Yeah, well, what do you do with a rod? You know, it's there to correct you, to discipline, to keep you in line, etc. And the psalmist is celebrating the fact that because the Lord did that with him, it showed his love and it comforted him. And that's, I think, the idea that Paul has in saying, be comforted. We find our security when we live within the boundaries that God has set out. Disobedient living never brings comfort. If you're seeking the comfort of the Lord, but you're just going to be rebellious and disobedient and go your own way, you'll never find it. So Paul is lovingly telling them, in essence, be teachable here. Hear this. Take it in. Live by this exhortation, and you will experience the comfort that comes with being obedient to the Lord. they should take Paul's instruction and admonish themselves. That's I think, the flavor of what's being said. To be like-minded is next. That is to be of the same mind. And whose mind is that? When we're talking about be of the same mind, be like-minded. Well, there is a mind there, then, that we're all to be unified in, and that's the mind of Christ, which Paul talked about, by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Again, he's coming back to these themes that he started with. You need to be of the same mind, and you have the mind of Christ. So that's what should be unifying you. Since Christ is in each believer, we are able to come to the same conclusions about spiritual matters. We can agree on doctrine, and we can agree on practice because we have Christ's Word and His Spirit guiding us into an understanding of it. What happens when we're like-minded? You have unity, right? I mean, if you're like-minded, it's pretty much all good. I mean, within the context of this fallen world, you're always going to have your blips and your bearing with each other. But if you have a body that's of the same mind, that just goes so far down the road. You have to have it. But it was something that was sorely needed in this church. This church did not have any semblance of unity. They were not on the same page, as we say. There were many divisions because everybody was doing what was right in his own eyes. It was all about my thoughts and my will and what suits me. Only an agreement that God's word is the final arbiter of all the questions that arise will cause a church to be in harmony. We've got to go to what, you know, God has told us in his word. And then when we understand what it says there, that's that. Needless to say, being of one mind does not mean that there is some kind of absolute uniformity in a church or a need for a mindless conformity to some kind of human tradition. We're never talking about that kind of a thing, although that does go on, or at least it's attempted, that is what is going to bring unity. There's always room for different gifts, different personalities, different applications of biblical principles, different ways of expressing our worship. In fact, I think that to a degree that it's desirable to have that variety coming together in one local body. Being like-minded means that all of that variety and difference that there might be is enacted with the spirit of Philippians 2, 1 through 5. I'd like to read that for you because I think this really gets at what Paul means in being like-minded. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, that's going to come up again, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. This seems to be crucial to this idea of being of one mind, to being united. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Well, if we've seen anything in 2 Corinthians, it's Paul having humility of mind and saying that this is the way to be effective. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And, of course, you know he goes on to talk about his willingness to die on our behalf, even though he was due all the privileges of being the eternal God. Now, being of one mind is certainly about agreeing in your scriptural convictions. I definitely, you know, that's a large element of what we're talking about. You do have to agree on truth in order to be of one mind. But I think we have to grasp that being of one mind is also largely about agreeing on the way that everyone in the church should be treated, how we actually interact with one another, and that we do that in humility and love and concern for each other. Living in peace, well, that's a natural companion of being like-minded. I think that's why it comes right after. Where a body is striving for agreement that's based on God's word, that's based on treating one another as Christ would, there will be peace there. I mean, that's the recipe for peace. Agreement on the meaning of God's word and treating one another as Christ would. Disruption comes from demanding that one's own mind hold sway. But where everyone is looking to the example of Christ in this, all of Philippians 2, then there is harmony. What a wonderful situation it is when a church is full of peacemakers, people who are actively seeking that, who prize that. And I'm not talking about a false peace where everybody's playing pretend, okay? You know, it's kind of superficial and you're desperately trying to maintain this, you know, facade that there is peace when there's really not. This can never be a passive thing. This is not head in the sand avoidance of any kind of challenges or, you know, ever addressing anything. I mean, that was a big problem in the Corinthian church. Problems weren't addressed. And it didn't lead to peace that they didn't do that. It led to worse disruption. Living in peace will demand a very active, intentional submission to one another. That's just part of your game plan for living in the body. It will demand seeing problems, yes, and then addressing them in a spiritual manner. Where a church is seeking peace, and where all the qualities of this verse are evident as a pattern, we're always talking about patterns, when we're talking about obedience and sanctification, the God of love and peace will be present in an obvious way, we read. That's so interesting. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Act this way, and this is what you can expect confidently. There will be a sense of God's blessing. There will be a sense that He is at work in the body. It's not that God is literally absent from a body that is not acting as it should. We're not saying, you know, if you don't do thus and so, you know, God's not even there. This is not setting up a work situation, I guess, is what I'm trying to stress. Where, you know, if we're good, then God will deign to, you know, come and be with us. We should, I think, understand this verse in the light of the church discipline that was looming if this church did not have a change of heart by God's grace. These people were headed for the less peaceful aspects of God's holy nature. Some righteous anger is really the direction that they were headed. They need to respond rightly to the Lord's instructions through His apostle. And as they did that, and as they sought unity rather than allowing this division, then they would find that the God of peace was very evident in their body life. God will enable what He commands. Okay? They're being commanded to do this. God will enable that. And He will then show Himself for who He is in an even more powerful way as a result. He undoubtedly did this in Corinth. And where the Spirit has graciously created a loving body, God's nature is clearly seen. Now, these two things are going to go together. God will be, the God of peace will be seen in a group of people that are actively seeking peace with each other. I believe that we can all sense this. You know, Paul's getting at that. We can sense that aspect of God's presence when we are at peace with one another. Now, when you enter a home, let's say, where people are generally treated with love, treated, you know, basically respectfully, courteously, treated with a desire for peace among the members of the family, well, that's a very comforting and enjoyable place to be, isn't it? You like being in a home like that. You relax in a home like that. You want to go back because there was just that atmosphere of people living in peace with one another. It's the same with the church. When we gather and others might come among us, the God of love and peace is experienced more fully when we are living in harmony. I think you can generally pick it up when you go into a body, certainly if it's a smaller one and people aren't getting along. You just have a sense of, you know, walking on eggshells, or, you know, the hairs bristling on the neck or something. You're picking up the signals that all is not, you know, in harmony here. We want to have an inviting spiritual atmosphere. Paul wanted that for the Corinthians. The message that we give might offend. Yes. And 1 Corinthians has plenty to say about that. But our conduct in itself should never detract from the truth. That should never be what, you know, people pick up on and think, well, why would I want to pursue what might be here? I can have conflict in my own fleshly world. The admission of others who observe it should always be, see how they love one another. May God always be with our body in the sense of this verse. A final command is given in verse 12. One that sounds a little odd to our ears, greet one another with a holy kiss. I wondered if some people would maybe start, you know, moving on out of the sanctuary at this point. You know, I wonder what might be going. The letter written just before this, 1 Corinthians, and the one written right after it, Romans, both have this exhortation. Greet one another with a holy kiss. It seems that Paul was very much in a kissing mood at this time in his life. This was not something that was going on only in the churches, of course. Not special to Christians. This was in line with greetings in the wider culture. Not only did you have the rejoice or the shalom or whatever that might be, but you had this sign of affection. Now, commentaries give slightly differing explanations of this kiss. I really tried to nail down, you know, what exactly is going on here, and I didn't really get that out of the sources. Some emphasize more the embracing. Some talk about cheek-to-cheek touching. Some talk about a light kiss on each cheek. It seems that this was likely men with men and women with women. Whatever the case, it's clear from the word holy that this was a perfectly chaste form of greeting. But when we think of the context, we see why Paul would be emphasizing the need for maintaining this kiss, this cultural custom. Could you see greeting in this way a person with whom you were in bitter conflict. Come here and give me a kiss, you knucklehead, you. That would just be weird. So I don't know if there was a lot of, there that person's coming down the hall, and I'll just kind of, turn, or I'll duck into the restroom here, or whatever was going on. But you got to imagine that a lot of Corinthians were not exactly wanting to, get up close and personal. Jesus said that the Pharisees did not welcome him into their homes in this fashion. You gave me no kiss. And we can understand why. In a way, we could say, well, at least they were honest about this. There wasn't any hypocrisy here. They hated Jesus. So why would they give him this affectionate welcome? Judas, on the other hand, is seen as the ultimate hypocrite, right? Because he gave Jesus this kind of kiss while he was betraying him. Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? That was not a holy kiss. But if verse 11 was in operation, all the things that we've just talked about, verse 12 then would be a natural for these believers. Yeah, that's how you demonstrate that all that unity and peace and comfort and right functioning and all of that is taking place. Paul's asking them to demonstrate physically what ought to be true relationally, saying that there's a connection here. There's a problem if you can't do this. If he came and found out when he got to Corinth that everybody was avoiding this level of intimacy, just obviously, turning the cold shoulder and all of that, he would know that there was still a lot of work that needed to be done. Well, we do not kiss. Julie's disappointed. John MacArthur stated in his commentary that this practice was making a comeback in some churches. I have not encountered that. I am not aware of that at all. And that, I would think that would be very interesting to come into a body where that was going on. We have, of course, our handshakes and our hugs and, arms around each other and slaps on the back and that kind of thing. Some of us are more physically oriented in our forms of greeting than others. Some of us are firmly in the "how are you" camp. That's how we greet. Anything can become a ritual, and that certainly has become pretty much merely a ritual. It's a way of having something to say, something to do to prevent awkwardness when you greet someone. You don't necessarily care that much, really, how they're doing at that moment. And often, if they were to actually tell you really how they were, you would not feel like you were blessed by it. A little too much information. It's just kind of something that we say. What is important is not the exact form, but the indication that we give to each other as we meet that we are at peace with one another. That's really what this is getting at. Is the relationship right? However that fits into your culture, your personality, etc. I, and this will be news to you, am not, a particularly hail fellow, well met kind of person. at least, you know, as far as my normal personality, I'm not going to hug my way around a room. Lloyd is at the other end of the spectrum. And I think that's great. I think you ought to have the spectrum in a given church. And believe me, as a pastor, I can think back in all of my ministries, all of the groups I have, and there's been a Lloyd there, and that person was crucial. I could name you their names. You have to have that person. And that person has to understand that not everybody is like them as well. And we all get along beautifully. Each should live out his own personality. You know, I'm a believer in that. I mean, there's times, obviously, for stretching yourself to be in conformity with Christ. You know, if your personality is not caring about other people, you ought to change your personality. If your personality is, I never say anything that really encourages anybody, you need to change. But still, we are to a degree the things that God has built into us. There's a role for each. But I think that we should think about whether the way that we interact with each other promotes a sense of unity. That's really the issue here. Is however you interact with others, does it communicate, you know, we are part of the family. You know, we're together and things are good in this relationship. Well, we have a couple of other aspects of this conclusion to cover before we close, and I think we can do that in time. Next, we have a greeting that Paul himself gives to his readers in verse 13. All the saints greet you. So who are all the saints? Well, they would be the believers in Macedonia from where Paul was writing. More specifically, he was probably in Philippi, so he's saying, the believers here in Philippi, and those connected with my ministry here, they greet you. Timothy was mentioned in the first verse of this letter, so he would be included here. Sosthenes was mentioned at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. And one would assume that he was still with Paul just a few months later. He might have been Paul's secretary at this time. It's interesting that a man named Sosthenes was the leader of the Corinthian synagogue at the time of Paul's founding of the church there, and he was beaten in an incident where there was sort of an uproar and so forth. Don't know whether it's the same guy, but it's you know, quite a coincidence, I guess you would say, that he'd be mentioned in Acts, and then it would be Sosthenes, connected with Corinth, but. Whatever the case, that was one of the people. Beyond these men, others in view. How about Lydia and her household? You know, they greet you. How about the Philippian jailer and his family? They greet you. You know, what's communicated is that the loving fellowship that Paul was trying to promote in Corinth extended to believers elsewhere, that they were all part of the same family. The Macedonian Christians cared about and were praying for the ones in Corinth. They knew the struggles, and they were praying for them, and they were greeting them here. It did not matter that many of them would probably never meet. They would never be in Corinth to see them. Corinthians maybe never would be in Philippi. They still had a warm greeting for them. That's the bond that we should have with all true believers everywhere. Do you sense that connection with the brothers and sisters around the globe? We seek as we can to promote that idea and to remind ourselves of that. And lastly, we have Paul's benediction in verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This has always been the most common of the benedictions that I pronounce, and you've probably picked up on that. I don't know why exactly. Maybe it's one that my dad said a lot. You know, I can't specifically remember that, but that could be the case, and I just kind of took the baton from him. It could be that it's fairly easy to memorize. Not particularly long. Maybe that's a reason. Or maybe it's because it communicates so much. And it really does. And we're not going to do it justice, obviously, here at the tail end of everything. One effect that it has is to keep the importance of each member of the Trinity before us. And we do have that here. They each have contributed equally and fully to our redemption and present right relation to God, and they should be equally counted worthy of praise. And we have an equal need for the work of each member of the Trinity in our lives. It is not that these qualities are limited to these persons of the Godhead, of course. Jesus is love, you know, just as he talks about the love of God, the Father. The Holy Spirit is gracious. But in the context of this letter and in all of Scripture, these qualities are highlighted by the roles that each of these persons plays in our salvation. It is perhaps a little unusual that the Son would come first in this formulation, although the benediction that I will use at the end of tonight's service, a different one, also starts with the Son. That's not done to make the Son preeminent. I would guess that he comes first here because it is his grace working through our weakness that has been such a theme in this letter. And because the recent emphasis of chapter 12, verse 9, was on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and that his grace is sufficient. And that was really the climax of this epistle. So I think that this is right there in Paul's mind, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They needed that so desperately. It's sufficient for all of our personal needs. It's sufficient for the challenges of ministry, the difficulties that they were facing there. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was demonstrated most clearly in his dying for us. And it is that dying of Jesus that needs to be displayed in our lives. And that will only happen as his grace is extended to us. And this church would only accept the discipline, you know, that Paul was bringing on them by God's grace. The love of God is shown by his plan to send his only Son into the world to die for us. It's a love that is directed toward his enemies. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. It's a love that reconciles. Surely the Corinthians were in need of this love because they were not acting rightly toward one another. They needed to see what God had done in reconciling them lovingly through Christ. They needed that for themselves. 1 Corinthians 13 cannot be far from the apostle's mind here, the great love chapter that he had just written to them. You need that love of God that does not, you know, take sins against you into account, you know, that is patient and kind toward others and so forth. And the fellowship of the Spirit. Now that's what verse 11 was headed for. That fellowship of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit creates a fellowship with him and with the rest of the Trinity when he regenerates our hearts. And it is by the Spirit that Christ comes to dwell in us. With that relationship to God established, all those who have the Spirit can then enjoy fellowship with one another as well. And again, that just fits into the context here. They needed to have a true fellowship, a true participation in the life of Christ with each other. This group was desperately in need of a sense of the corporate participation that the Holy Spirit promotes. Well, with this greeting, in this final prayer, Paul shows how much he is with the Corinthians as they seek to put their house in order. I'm behind you. I'm with you. I'm praying for you. Yes, he must command them to do right by the strength that God supplies. But Paul was praying for a realization of their resources in Christ and an appropriation of them as they went forward heeding his instructions. So finally, brethren, we have concluded our exploration of 2 Corinthians. Let's thank God for what he has shown us in this letter and seek that same working of the Lord that Paul asked for on behalf of this struggling body. Well, Father, we're thankful that we don't see a grave need for the exhortations of either 1st or 2nd Corinthians. These are things to take to heart, no doubt about that. But we're thankful that there's not some kind of chaotic situation that needs to be put into order. But we want to be reminded of and to pursue